I want to speak tonight on the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Many times in Scripture, God is referred to as the Holy God, the God of holiness. What does the word holy mean? It means something that is sacred, something that's consecrated, something that's hallowed. It's from a word which means to be made clean or to be pronounced as clean. And it's interesting that whenever we're saved by the grace of God, we are called a holy people. We have been pronounced as a clean people, as a righteous people. We've been appointed to that standing before the Lord. But that holiness that describes us is not the same as the holiness that describes God. Because, as A.W. Pink in his book, The Attributes of God, states, God only is independently holy. In other words, he is holy in and of himself. That holiness is from within his being. Not only that, but he is infinitely holy. There's no beginning or end to his holiness. He will not be any more or less holy than he is right now, but he is completely holy. And infinitely, our God is holy, but immutably, he is holy. He will never change. The God of holiness tonight is a God of holiness for eternity. There will not come a day when we're disappointed by the Lord, because he cannot change because of his nature. He's independently holy. He is infinitely holy. He is immutably holy. And in many ways, we're not those things. Certainly, we're not independently holy. Independently, we're sinful. The holiness that we have is from God. We're not infinitely holy. We had spent time in our life in sin. And we're not immutably holy because there are times we do the most wicked and vile things, even as Christians. But he is absolute purity. And as A.W. Pink says, he is unsullied by even the shadow of sin. There's nothing in the character or person of God to cause us to doubt his holiness. And I want us to look just briefly tonight at three places where God's holiness is manifest. And can I just remind you that as God's people, we ought to be declaring the holiness of God. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. That doesn't mean we're going to be without any wrongdoing. But it does mean that there's something in our lives that reflects the character of God. And that's what we need to do. We need to pray that God will make us holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. And God does not give us commandments in his word. He does not give us instructions that he will not give us the ability to fulfill them. And therefore, tonight, God has called us to be a holy people as his children. Where are the three places, I believe, God shows his holiness in the word? Or three of the places, because every page declares his holiness. We'll turn to the book of Genesis, because here in creation, God declares his holiness. One example of this is found in verse 17. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night. Genesis 1, verse 17. Verse 18. And to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse number 25 at the end of that verse. It says, and God saw that it was good. And here we have creation. God has made these things out of nothing. The word created in that particular instance in the Bible, God created the heaven and earth. It means to make out of nothing. It's not to create out of what's already there. It's to create out of nothing, to make things that were not there before. And that's the creation of God. And God made it, and God pronounced it good. Now, what does the word good mean? Well, it means beautiful, best, bountiful, and precious. In other words, everything that was made without sin. And here God is declaring his holiness in the creation that he has made, because looking in that creation, on that first week of creation, looking over all that God had created, there was perfection, there was holiness. There was no sin to be found. There was nothing to mar, nothing to hinder, nothing to cause us to look and go, oh, I don't like that. But there was beauty and purity and goodness and truth. It was the best God could give. And all God's works are marked by his holiness. Creation was marked by the holiness of God without sin. Whenever we're born again of the Spirit of God, the recreation, when we're born again for the second time, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, then we're marked by holiness. In the new creation of the new heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem, it's a place of holiness and perfectness and purity. And therefore, all God's works are marked by holiness. Men and women, young people, we ought to be grieved within our hearts whenever the work of God is marked by sin and marred by sin. We ought to pray, O God, give us works of holiness. The holiness of God necessitates the presence of God. He is the source of all holiness. Therefore, we can't be holy without him. This creation couldn't be perfect without God. Heaven will not be perfect without God. And therefore, holiness necessitates the presence of God. What does that mean? It means if you're going to be a holy person, it'll be according to your walk with God. They're men and women and they're not saved and they try to live upright lives. Young people and they're not saved and they try to live lives that are pleasing to their parents or to their teachers or to the people in their congregation at church. And yet there's no holiness there because there is no personal relationship. There is no direct link with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only when we come into union with Christ that there's holiness. You see, there cannot be holiness where God is not. And where God is, there must be holiness. And God's holiness dictates that he must deal with sin. Remember when sin came into the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve fell. Their relationship with God changed. They weren't walking with God in the cool of the day as a friend. But there was a separation, there was a barrier, sin had come in between them. They hid from God, they were afraid of God, they lied to God. The peace that they had enjoyed in the place of holiness no longer was there. There was conflict. There was conflict in every direction that they looked. Before they lived with the animals, there was no fear of the animals attacking them or anything like that. And now there were men and animals at conflict with each other. Before they ate of the fruit of the ground and it grew so beautifully and bountifully. But God cursed the ground. And they were going to have to work by the sweat of their brow. And they were going to have to try and get the weeds out and the thistles out and the thorns out to try and get the good stuff to grow. You see, there's conflict between man and the earth. Then there's conflict between man and woman or man and man. And we see that in the very beginning of their experience of sin because Adam and Eve blamed each other for their sin. Instead of honoring each other, instead of protecting each other and caring for each other and loving each other, they blamed each other in their sin. And then we see in their children, such was the argument between brother and brother that one raised his hand and slew his brother. There was conflict now. And between man and God, there was conflict because sin brings us into conflict with God. Sin makes us an enemy of God. But we thank the Lord that even in the midst of man's rebellion and his wickedness, God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a Savior who would come into the world to defeat Satan and sin. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the institution of sacrifice was set up whenever God got skin of the animals to put upon Adam and Eve. An animal was slain. And the covering was put upon them to hide their nakedness. But that covering would not deal with their sin. That covering was not going to change their heart before God. It simply pointed forward to a time when there was a Savior who would come as a sacrifice for sinners and cover the sins of his people through his perfect sacrifice on the cross. What happened whenever sin came into the place of holiness? Man was separated from God. Friend, that's how we're born into this world. We thank God for the birth of children and the families of this congregation. And you look at them and they look so beautiful and so innocent. And yet the reality is born in sin, shaping iniquity, separated from God. And that's how you sit tonight if you've never been saved. You sit separated from the holiness of God. You sit unable to be anywhere where the holy God is. Adam and Eve weren't allowed in the garden anymore. That place was a place that was prohibited. And friend, there's a beautiful Eden of heaven to be gained by the saints of God. A place which is like the Garden of Eden, only better, because sin can never enter. There's peace. There's joy. Rest for the soul. No tears, no crying, no suffering, no sickness, no pain, no discouragement, no disappointment. But you can't go there if there's no holiness in your life, because your sin separates you from God. That's the first place where God's holiness is seen in creation. But secondly, if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, you'll find that God's holiness is seen in dealing with his people. His people. You know, after Adam and Eve fell, God could easily, I suppose this is only us thinking humanly, but God could have turned around and said, they're not worthy, and certainly we weren't. God didn't do that. That wasn't the character of God. God loved a people, and he wanted to save a people. And God did put into motion the plan of redemption. And we see it here in redeeming the children of Israel from the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus, which is obviously a beautiful picture of God's redemption of us from our sin. And here in Exodus chapter 3 in verse number 5, we have the first mention of the word holy. Now, while Genesis declared the holiness of God by the goodness of his works, here we see God declaring holiness in word. And it says in verse number 5, God speaking to Moses, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Holy ground. And there's three things here that are really important about the holiness of God or the holy ground, because God is there. The first thing is this: why was that ground holy? Because of God's presence. Because of God's presence. If you read verse number 2, it says, the angel of the Lord, and that angel of the Lord, that is speaking of a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. This is Christ in the midst. And it says here, the angel of the Lord, or Christ, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And the Lord was in the midst here. And the Lord is symbolized here by fire. And it's interesting to note that also at the day of Pentecost, whenever the Holy Spirit came and the presence of the Lord was there and the holiness of the Lord was there, what was symbolized? What was that symbolized by? Well, by a mighty rushing wind, and also by flames of fire upon the heads of the people. Power of God, the fire of God. And what was that doing? It was showing that God was going to take something ordinary like those disciples and those apostles, and God was going to use them mightily by filling them with his Spirit, just like the Lord did with this bush. This bush was nothing ordinary. This bush was just simply an old bush by the wayside. Nobody would have stopped and looked at it. Nobody would have got out and got a picture beside it. But God came into the midst of it. And God took the ordinary and he used it for something extraordinary. A miracle occurred. God's presence was there. God's holiness was there. And it was there at that very place God shared his plan of redemption with Moses. And as you know, our church, a Free Presbyterian denomination, has the symbol of the burning bush. Arden St. Vernon's, what's that remind us of? We as God's people, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are nothing on our own. We're just like that bush. We're just like those disciples. We're nothing. We're of no use to anyone. But God can come by his power. And when God's in the midst and he sets his people on fire and it's a place of holiness, God does the unusual and the extraordinary with the ordinary. Who are we? Who are we to pray for others? Who are we to reach others? Who are we to lead others to Christ? And yet God uses us. Why? Because he's in the midst. We need to pray that God's presence will be in the midst of every meeting. See, if we come to a meeting in God's house and God isn't in the midst, we've wasted our time. And we need God to be in the midst of it all. And the symbol of God's Spirit in the midst of the church, the bush was a holy place because God was there. The church is a holy place because God is here. A believer is a holy person because God is here by his Spirit dwelling within the heart. But not only is God's presence here displaying his holiness, God's voice is here. And folks, where God is speaking, that's a holy place. It's a holy time. What does God say in verse number 5? Draw not nigh hither. It was a call to be still. Just wait. And we're rushing to and fro in life. And we're complaining so often that time seems to be going so fast, and where is it going to, and what's going to happen? And here's what God says. God says, draw not nigh neither. Wait a moment. Stop. Be still. And often is that not what God has to say to us? But sometimes there are men and women and God is speaking and they're ignoring, and then God has to cause them to be still. There are men and women and God's saying you need to be saved. You need to take time to think about your soul. And yet you're thinking, no, some other time. Not interested. Then you go on and on. You're saying, God might have to stop you in your tracks. Take away the busyness out of your life. Take away the responsibilities if you're not going to sit and listen to what he has to say to you. It was a call to be still, but secondly, it was a call to prepare, for he said, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. Before he was able to go any further, there was preparation to be made. And folks, how important to think that he was here standing before God, and God in a moment or two was going to say, come unto me. And as we come to God's house, should we not be still before God? And should preparation of heart not be made? And then, not only was it a call to be still and a call to prepare, it was a call to be aware, because he said, the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Just you be aware of what where you are. And men and women, sometimes we need to be told that, don't we? We need to be aware of where we are. We're in the house of God. We're in the presence of thrice holy God. There are angels and cherubim in heaven. They don't look upon the face of God. Cover their wings and they cry, holy, holy, holy. And we must be careful how we respond and react in the presence of God. And then God's voice not only told them to be still and to prepare and to be aware, but then God's voice told them to draw near. Look at verse number 10. Come now, therefore. Come now. Come a little closer. I'll share the plan. I'll tell you what you ought to do. And God gave him a revelation of himself. Look what he said in verse number 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And as Moses came close at God's command, God spoke, this is a holy place. Because Moses was not going to be the same again. He received a call that would change his life. And then after he drew near and after God spoke to him, then the Lord said unto him, verse number 16, go. It was a call to go. Friend, we want to do things for Christ, and many of us want to be involved in works for Christ. But we cannot go unless we've come, first of all, to him and received the word and received the power and received the encouragement in our soul. We need to come close before he sends us to go to others. So we've God's presence here and we've God's voice, but thank God we've God's deliverance. You see, the holiness of God and his love for sinners necessitates that he will have a plan to deliver them from the bondage in which they are in. What's interesting in this passage of God's word, whenever you read about the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, they were looked upon by all the Egyptians, by the world at that time, as simply slaves. Slaves. Nothing more, nothing less. And therefore, they weren't very important. But the people that the world had rejected and despised and caused to work so hard that they mourned and they cried and they groaned up to God, they were the people whom God had set his love upon. They were a people whom God loved with an everlasting love. And isn't it true that it's often the people of this world looked out upon Christians as worthless and wasting their life? No sense in their head to think their own thing. They have to depend upon the crutch of religion. And that's how the world often thinks of us. And yet God looks down upon his people. He calls them precious. Never take your worth on what the world thinks about you. You consider your worth in what Christ has done for you. He's loved you. He's died for you. He's risen again. And called you unto himself. Here, God's people were to be delivered God's way and in God's time. Now, what's interesting is that Moses knew while he was in the palace in Egypt and while he lived there, Moses knew that he was going to be the one who delivered God's people. We're told that in the book of Acts. And Moses went ahead of God's timing. and God's plan. And Moses thought, well, I will do this myself. And one day Moses saw one of the Egyptians hitting a Hebrew, and Moses went and Moses killed the Egyptian. And in doing that, thought that he would maybe start a revolution, thought that he would maybe start the deliverance of the people of Israel by his hand. But that wasn't God's way. God's ways are always ways of holiness. Now, Moses wanted the same outcome as God had promised to give, but Moses went the wrong way. This wasn't a way of holiness. His murdering of another man was a way of haughtiness. God had a heavenly plan. And whenever we come then to the book of Exodus and we read of the children of Israel down in Egypt and Moses being sent down by God with Aaron, and the 10 plagues coming in the land, and then the deliverance of the people, and brought to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parting, and they marching right across, over 1.5 million people, we find that God's holy way prevailed. And when man obeys God's way, then there's deliverance. There's deliverance. And you know, there are people today, and they desire to see people saved, and their intentions are good. But like Moses, they're doing it their own way. They're not going God's way. They're doing their own thing in their own power. And yes, they might get a profession here or a profession there. They might get crowds following. But friend, if it's not God's way, it's not a way of holiness. If it's not God's way, it's not true deliverance. If it's not through the cross and through the blood, it's not true salvation. And therefore, we must be careful that in our offices that God has called us to, and in the roles that God has called you to as parents, as siblings, that are saved in your families, that you seek to win your families and your friends and your work colleagues God's way. Because that's the only way they'll know true deliverance from their sin. And what is God's way? It's through the message of Scripture. It's through the preaching of the Word of God. Doesn't seem fancy, it doesn't seem very modern, doesn't maybe seem very enticing to many people, and yet the Word of God says, this is the way man and woman be saved. What's the best thing you can do for your family? What's the best thing you can do for your friends? Get them onto the sound of the Word of God. If you love them, and truly want them to be saved, get them onto the sound of the Word of God. And you know what will happen whenever souls are saved? Then, just like the song of Moses, chapter 15, verse number 1, it says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel of Exodus, chapter 15, verse 1. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider have he thrown unto the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. It was through God's strength that the people were delivered. We see the holiness of God in creation. We see the holiness of God in dealing with his people. There at the burning bush, how the Lord deals with us by his presence, by his voice, by his deliverance. Then finally, we see the holiness, God, at the cross. The holiness of the Lord at the cross. And if we turn there back to Luke's Gospel and the chapter number 23. And it says there in verse number 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And then if you turn over to verse number 45, and it says there, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. What do we see at the cross? At the cross, we see two things. Number one, it displays how much God hates sin. God took the one that was dearest to him, the one whom he had loved eternally, the one whom he had fellowship with continually. And God sent him to this world to die on a cross, a guilty, wicked, violent death. Friend, even more than that, even more than the physical anguish, God allowed my sin and your sin to be placed upon the shoulders of Christ. And he bore the punishment for our sin in his body upon the cross. And therefore we see how much God hates sin, but we see how much God loves sinners. Christ was willing to go. If you turn with me to Psalm 22, here we have a psalm that speaks to us about the cross. And just the first couple of verses there bring us to Calvary. And we're thinking about the holiness of God here at the cross. It says Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And on the cross, during the hours of daylight and during the hours of darkness, Christ talked to his Father. And one of the things he said was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I want you to notice something. Look at verse number 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And Christ acknowledged that his Father, even while turning his back on his own beloved Son, was still holy. Here's holiness at the cross. God turns away from his Son. God does not rescue the innocent one that day. God separates himself from fellowship with his Son, and in doing all of these things, he remains holy. This is the only way that man can be redeemed. You see, someone once said, God has often forgiven sinners, but God never forgives sin. God often forgives sinners, but he never forgives sin. The sinner is only forgiven on the ground of another having borne his punishment, for without the shedding of blood is no remission. Sinners are forgiven. Sin is punished. Folks, we have sinned tonight in our lives. We're all born in sin, shape, and iniquity, and your sin will be punished, either in the person of Christ on Calvary, or the damning of your soul in eternal hell. You might say, I can't be too bad. I can't have too much to account for. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 15:26? The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Before we even start in your actions, your words, what you've seen, what you've done, your thoughts are an abomination. Because they're thoughts of sin. Someone once wrote, for one sin God banished our first parents from Eden. For one sin Moses was excluded from Canaan. For one sin Elisha's servant was smitten with leprosy. For one sin Ananias and Sapphira were cut off from the land of the living. What will it be for men and women who have a lifetime record of sin to face the wrath of God and go into hell? And folks, it's impossible for a sinner to be accepted by a holy God without the holy work of the cross. But thank the Lord, once we come and put our faith and trust in the Christ of the cross, then the Bible says we are accepted in the Beloved. In other words, we are not recognized anymore as sinners, but we're recognized as those who are in Christ. And therefore, in Christ, we have his covering of righteousness. We have his essential holiness imputed to us. Not meaning that we're perfect, because we're not and will not be to get to heaven, but meaning that as we stand in the judgment room of God's court, we'll be declared to be righteous because of the holy work of the cross. And as we finish tonight, I want to ask the question, what does a sinful man, woman, what does a sinful boy or girl need to do to have the holiness of Christ as their record? What do you need to have peace with God? What do you need to have forgiveness of sins? Well, first of all, you need to acknowledge your lack of holiness. If you don't know you're a sinner, then there'll be no need to be saved. Folks, you are sinful. Your very thoughts offend God. Every breath you take, the record of your sin is before God. So we first of all acknowledge we're sinners. But secondly, we trust that the work of the cross is a sufficient sacrifice for sin. Not just that something was done, but that all that was needed was done. The work was completed. And therefore that means, as Christians, a wonderful freedom, as we were saying a few moments ago. The freedom we have. What is that freedom? The freedom is that we do not have to work to please God. We do not have to earn heaven. We do not have to try our best and be religious. We simply have to rest upon the finished work of Christ. Now, for those who are resting upon the finished work of Christ, there'll be a desire to be holy. There'll be a desire to work for God. But those things will not be merit to us in terms of salvation. Folks, I think one of the most beautiful things about the gospel is this. My part in the gospel is resting in Christ. Leaning upon my Savior. Trusting the promises of God. Nothing I can do or need to do, but rest upon Him eternally. And then, in resting upon Him, I call upon Him for salvation. And folks, that's what you need to do tonight. Maybe you've lived your life up to this point thinking everything's okay. Friend, there's a holy God. And one day we'll stand before Him. And only those who have the righteousness of Christ as theirs, because they've been saved by grace, will enter into the place He's prepared for His people. If you stand before the holy God on the day of judgment without your sin, the Bible says you'll cry for the rocks of the mountains to fall upon you. You'll desire a violent death to get you out of the situation. Friend, no such deliverance will come. Because you'll stand and hear the voice of the ages say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you'll go to a place where there's no holiness. And therefore tonight I finish by quoting the verse, Revelation 15:4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art worthy." And folks, in a few moments we're going to pray. And remember, we're still in the presence of God. So don't be fizzling or moving about until the meeting's over. Let's pray. Let's pray. If there's someone tonight in this meeting and you need to be saved, or where you sit in your seat, then you can call on the Lord and He will answer that prayer. If you'd like to speak to myself or one of our elders, we certainly would love to show you from God's word the great freedom there is in our Savior. The great joy there is in resting upon Christ. Please make that need known at the door or after the meeting, and we certainly will take time to spend with you, because that's important. Child of God, let's pray that we, like Moses at that burning bush, will be still. We'll know the Lord in the midst of our lives. And God will allow us to do extraordinary things. And let me tell you something, someone living in a Christ-like manner is an extraordinary thing in this world. No greater privilege could you have than to live for Christ. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight and we thank thee that every characteristic of God is permeated with his holiness. The love of God is a holy love. The justice of God is a holy justice. The works of God are holy works. The word of God is a holy word. The salvation of our God is a holy salvation. And we pray, Lord, tonight that this church will be a holy place. Oh, that God would be in the midst. The fire of God would fall. Burn up every dross of sin. Lord, we look at our lives and when we think of how holy thou art, we see how unholy we are. Oh God, draw us out after thyself. But I pray for those tonight. And Lord, they're not saved. And they're going out into a lost eternity to stand in the presence of purity in their filth and in their wickedness. And I pray, Lord, tonight you'll have mercy. Burden them tonight. Convict them tonight. Before they walk down the steps of this church, may they call on the holy God to save them. And know peace with God for time and for eternity. Take of what has been of thee and write it in the hearts of God's people for Jesus' sake.